Good evening, everyone. It is a great joy to be here tonight. I'm so humbled by the opportunity I have to close out this conference tonight. And I would be very content to sit where you're sitting right now and hear just about any other preacher in this room, except for Tim Matthews. And sorry, I love you, Brother Tim. But I'm humbled by the opportunity I have here tonight. I want to say a big thank you on behalf of everyone for Pastor Gillett hosting this conference. Thank you so much. And all the work of the people of Worth Baptist. And then I want to say thank you to Dr. Patterson for all the work you've done. There he is right there. And those who serve with you, a lot of work behind the scenes. Can we just give them all a big hand tonight? Thank them. My heart's been blessed this week. Every message has spoken to my heart in some way. And I feel like I'm leaving with a full cup. How about you? Amen. And so thank the Lord for all he's done. Let's focus our attention on the Word of God for just a few more moments here. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you would please. 1 Timothy chapter 1. While you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'll give you the title of my message tonight. I want to speak on this subject, Paul, God's Pattern. Paul, God's Pattern, and you'll see where I get that in just a few minutes. There are a lot of stories that could be told of great conversions. One notable story that sticks out of my mind is Mel Trotter. How many of you heard that name? Back around the year 1900, Mel Trotter walked up to the casket following the funeral of his little girl and took the shoes off of her feet so he could take them and go buy another drink of alcohol to satisfy his drunken cravings. Mel Trotter was saved following that, not long after that, became the director of a rescue mission in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And you can read that story and learn what a notable conversion that was. Robert Ingersoll sat talking with a fellow infidel one day and suggested that a stirring story could be written about the life of Jesus. And he challenged his friend, why don't you write this story? You can write. Why don't you write this story? And why don't you debunk all these ideas that this man was God, just show us that he really was nothing more than a man, and all these simple-minded people who call him God are severely mistaken. And so this man set out to write the book, and he found himself, as he began to write this book, he found himself facing the greatest life ever lived, the transforming power of the nature of Christ. And before he completed the book, Lew Wallace was forced to conclude that verily this was the Son of God. He wrote the book Ben-Hur, from which many of you may be familiar. If you read stories of great conversions, you'll find that just about everyone lists the most notable conversion of all time, and particularly in the Bible, and possibly of all time, the most notable conversion was the Apostle Paul. A persecutor turned preacher. An antagonist turned apostle. A hater of God who became perhaps the most influential Christian of history. If you think about this, the Apostle Paul has been our model for over 2,000 years. How many sermons have been preached about Paul? So passionate he became for Christ that he said in Philippians 1:21, I want my life to magnify Christ. I want to magnify him, whether it be by life or by death. He was a murderer who wreaked havoc on the church and killed Christians, who in Romans chapter 9 would have offered his life for the redemption of his brethren. He was a perfect and wonderful illustration of a changed life and a genuine conversion. When there is genuine conversion, the heart changes, the affections change, the habits change, the thoughts change. A mind that once rejected truth now seeks to know and accept that truth. Emotions that used to love evil and hate righteousness are transformed, and now they love righteousness and hate evil. A will that directed you toward your own sinful inclinations and nature now directs you into humble submission to God. And I want to suggest to you tonight that your story of conversion is a remarkable one as well. Whether you could recount a history of persecuting Christians like Paul or not, probably no one in this room could do that. But every salvation is a miracle. Every story is a remarkable conversion story. I was saved at the age of 6. Back in July, we had the privilege of stopping through and visiting with my parents for a couple of days in North Alabama. And we were at the table today with Brother Gene Wolfenbarger, and I said, let me tell you how redneck the people I grew up with in North Alabama were. And he said, you just told me. You said North Alabama. That's all I need to know. But I grew up in North Alabama, and at the age of 6, my parents took us to a revival meeting at Springdale Baptist Church. Back in July, we were there visiting for the 4th of July holiday for a couple days, and I pulled down a side street off the main highway and pulled up into the parking lot of a church, pulled right up near the front door and put it in park. And Emily said, my daughter Emily said, what are we doing? Where are we? And I said, this is the spot where I got saved. The preacher preached a sermon on hell that night, and those North Alabama preachers only had two gears. First, an overdrive. And about two verses into the text, he's already in overdrive. His face turned as red as his subject, which was preaching a sermon on hell. And when he got finished with the sermon, I was standing in the back of the auditorium next to my mother. I was crying my eyes out. I didn't go forward, but I walked out the back door and down the front steps of that church and got into the back seat of my dad's 1965 Volkswagen and knelt on the floorboard, put my feet under the driver's seat and bowed my head on the back seat and asked Jesus to save me. And I think my conversion story is a remarkable one, just like yours. In the light of Paul's conversion and testimony, I'd like to look at one example of his testimony. He gave it everywhere he went, before Jews and Gentiles and before kings and before Caesar. So follow with me as we read tonight. As a matter of fact, let's pray briefly and then I'll read my text. Lord Jesus, please help us tonight. Please fill us with your spirit. Please open our eyes to the wonder of this text, the wonder of your word, and have your way in our hearts, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 12, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I'd like to take this testimony of Paul, as I used to watch my mother when I was a boy prepare to make a garment, a dress for my sister. She would take the pattern and lay it on the garment and cut it out. I'd like to lay this testimony upon our lives tonight and compare this pattern to our lives and challenge us with some thoughts from Paul's testimony. It's a very simple outline. I'm going to give you 6 words. And I want to say that tonight, this is not only a pattern testimony, but Paul provides a pattern life for us to follow, a model for us to follow. And oh, that we could be cut out according to the pattern of Paul's life, and our life might look like his consecrated life to the Lord Jesus. 6 words. If you're taking notes, it'll be very simple. Number 1, I want you to write down the word gratitude. Gratitude. Please notice in verse number 12, he said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 15, at the end of the verse, he said, I am the chief, or I was the chief of sinners. Paul knew he was where he was only because of Jesus Christ. He was keenly aware that Jesus alone was responsible for what he is now. And everything that he had accomplished and would accomplish for God was because on one notable day, the Lord Jesus struck him down on the Damascus Road and saved his soul. In Acts chapter 9, we read that. Could I suggest to you tonight that the best Christian you know is still a sinner saved by grace? Paul knew he was a sinner saved by grace. The song says, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. When I stood condemned to death, he took my place. But here's what I want us to see. Paul's life was anchored and guided by this deep sense of gratitude. He had this deep, abiding sense of thankfulness for what God had done, and he never got over that. He never failed to acknowledge. I want to say the best Christians you know are those who most frequently acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. The best Christians you know are the ones who most frequently acknowledge God. This quality of gratitude is so important because the lack of this quality will poison your life and poison your spirit and poison your service for God. Here's why gratitude is so important. It affects your perspective. Last Sunday, some of you recall, I talked about getting in a complaining, a mullygrub spirit. That word's been used a couple of times, getting into a complaining spirit. Could I tell you that if you have a grateful heart, you're rebuked every time you complain? Nobody has to say anything. Your own spirit rebukes you. And could I suggest that for everything there is to complain about, there's a flip side to be thankful about. Amen. I'm not talking about positive thinking. I'm not talking about a positive mental attitude. I'm talking about the fact that God's been good to us. No matter where we are and what we're going through, there's a flip side to our problem that we can be thankful for. Not only does it affect your perspective, it affects your personality. I've known a few people in my life, and probably you have too, who are just sharp. They have an edge to them. They're rude sometimes. I hate to say this, but I used to pastor a man by the name of Kurt. I hope he doesn't see this video. His first name was Kurt, and that's a good word for him. He was very curt about everything and sharp and quick. But a grateful spirit affects your personality. It makes you kinder and sweeter and more pleasant to be around. A lot of people would say, I'm a thankful person. Yes, I'm grateful. I'll tell you what else gratitude affects. It affects other people's perception of you, as I was just explaining with that personality thing. But some people who would say, of course, I'm a grateful person, but the presence of a prideful, self-serving, demanding spirit reveals an ungrateful heart. Bob Jones Sr. said, when gratitude dies on the altar of a man's heart, that man is well nigh hopeless. And I would suggest that if you have to tell everyone you're grateful, I'm not sure you are. We ought to be able to see it. And Paul was grateful. There must be in our lives this ever-present sense of gratitude to God. Paul said in Colossians 2:7, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, and to the which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. I love when Dr. Barber prays at the beginning of a message, and frequently he prays with thanksgiving. He adds, with thanksgiving we bring these requests. You and I will never be a testimony to the grace of God like Paul if we want to lay this pattern upon our lives and begin to cut out. We're not going to reflect this pattern very well until we first look to God and say, or look to ourselves and say, who do I have to thank for what I am and where I am, and acknowledge we have Jesus Christ alone to thank. Can I give you quickly something that every saved sinner should be extremely grateful for? If we were to talk about the gospel tonight, if anybody were to come up here and present the gospel to us, they would have to include in that gospel somewhere the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin, came to this earth. The incarnation of Jesus Christ. What a powerful thought. If you talk about the incarnation, just that phrase, I believe you said more with that simple statement than we will ever be able to comprehend. Jesus became a human. He became a human. He had a body and feelings and emotions. He worked a job. He served an apprenticeship. He became a carpenter. He suffered as a man. He felt pain. He endured hardships. And he never used his deity to escape the feelings and the infirmities of his humanity. Jesus became a man. And may I suggest to you that if he is God, he can do whatever he wants. It really is not that big of a miracle that God, Jesus, could be virgin born. God can do anything, can't he? When Jesus walked on this earth, and he is God in the flesh, it really shouldn't be a marvel to us that he could heal blind eyes, open blind eyes, or unstop deaf ears, or heal crippled legs. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. And may I suggest to you, it really is not a marvel that Jesus could come to this earth and become a man. It is a marvel that he would. Without Jesus Christ humbling himself, you and I have no testimony to give. Gratitude to Jesus, thank you, Lord, ought to fall from our lips perhaps more than any other phrase. Thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord. And then let me add this quickly before I go to the second word. True gratitude always has to result or translate into the offering of a life to God. You can't say, thank you, Lord, for saving me. Now let me go about my business. You have to say, thank you, Lord, for saving me. Now here's my life. What do you want with me? True gratitude results in surrender and submission and willingness and service and following Jesus Christ. Second word, please, gospel. Gospel. I didn't read this as my text, but go back to verse 11. According to the glorious gospel, that's where I get the word, of the blessed God. Notice this phrase, please, which was committed to my trust. At the end of verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me for the account of me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Paul said in Acts 20:24, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul knew that God had given him more than a ticket to heaven. He had given him an assignment. He had called him to be on mission. And you and I are saved for service. We're saved to be, we're saved and commissioned by God. And those who are saved and sitting are missing out on a wonderful opportunity to be a co-laborer with Jesus Christ. I think somebody preached on that this week. And let me say, your involvement in the mission of God is commanded. It is a responsibility given to us by the Lord. I love 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. Verse 18 says, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19 says, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He's committed it to us. He's entrusted it to us. Is that exactly what Paul said there in verse 11? It was put in my trust, handed over to me. I have the responsibility of serving the Lord Jesus and being an ambassador of the gospel. Paul had a passion for the gospel. Philippians 1, 5. I love this chapter, Philippians 1. In verse 5, he talks about fellowship in the gospel. In verse 12, he talks about the furtherance of the gospel. Verse 17, the defense of the gospel. Verse 27, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In Romans 15, 20, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named. 1 Corinthians 9, 16, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. He was passionate about the gospel. If we take this pattern and lay it upon our lives and we begin to cut, are we going to be cutting in the right places? Are we going to conform, be conformed to this grateful heart and gospel-focused mission? He lived it, ate it, slept it, breathed it. It consumed him. Not only is your involvement in the mission of God commanded by God, may I say this, it is not affected by anyone else's obedience or disobedience. You're going to stand before God, and I'm going to stand before God someday. And a lot of Christians will choose to sit. We must choose to serve. We must choose to serve in the gospel and strive together in the gospel. And may I humbly say that if we're not in step with the mission of God, we're not in step with God at all. We cannot dare to think that we're good Christians if we faithfully attend the church services and ride the bench. A person who rides the bench for all four quarters and then jumps out in the celebration as if they had a vital part in the winning of the game. Oh, I go to a church that's missions-minded. Well, do you give? Are you in the mission? And those who are not personally involved in the mission, not personally investing in anything that does anything to bring people into the kingdom, should not deceive themselves into thinking they're following Jesus Christ. If you're not in step with the mission, you're not in step with the God of the mission. The whole purpose of my conversion and my testimony is that God desired to bring me into his mission and commit to me a trust he expects me to carry out. First word is gratitude. Second word is gospel. Third word is potential. I love verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, and there's another message right there with that word enabled. But look at this phrase, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. This word counted means to credit. It's an accounting word, obviously. The same word is found in James 1, 2, when the Bible says, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. It means to just go ahead and reckon on that being good for God and for you. From North Alabama, we use the word reckon all the time. Are you going to come over and see me today? I reckon. So when you're going through a trial and somebody says to you, are you having a hard time right now? Do you think God's going to use this in your life? I reckon. Somehow it's going to be good. Just go ahead and put it over in the credit column. When I was in college, for part of my college years, I worked at a Days Inn, third shift, working at the front desk. But part of my responsibility during the night was to balance the books. And back in those days, I won't tell you how many years ago that was, back in those days, it was all still handwritten on a ledger sheet. And I had to balance the books for the day. And if my boss came in the next morning and I didn't have the books balanced, I was in trouble. But there was a debit column and there was a credit column. And this word right here Paul is using is the credit word, faithful. It means God counted me faithful. It means God went ahead and reckoned that I was going to be faithful and trustworthy. Isn't that powerful? Could I say it like this? God put Paul in the credit column. God saw what Paul could be and what he would be, not just what he was. He saw Paul, listen carefully, this is so powerful. God saw Paul as the faithful apostle while Paul was the murdering antagonist of the church. God counted that Paul would respond with fervency and service to the Lord just as he had in persecution against the Lord. Andrew, another example of this, Andrew brought Simon Peter to Jesus, and the Lord looked at Peter the very first encounter, and he said these words. He said, "Thou art Simon, but thou shalt be called Cephas." I think there's a lesson in that. The Lord was saying to Peter, "I know who you are. I also know who you're going to become." And may I tell you tonight, God knows who you're going to become. Potential. Could I get Nick? I'm going to surprise Nick with something. Could you come up here and help me with something real quick, please? Run up here real fast. When I say the word potential, when I use the phrase, just stand right here with me. When I use the phrase, the potential of a life, who do you think of? And I want to suggest that most often our minds are going to go to somebody like this right here. This is a good young man. He has a heart for the Lord. He has his whole life ahead of him. He has a heart to serve the Lord. I don't know if he's going to be a preacher, a missionary, or a layman in the church, but I believe he's going to follow Jesus, aren't you? And we look at this young man's life, and especially those of us who are older, we'll say, what potential there is in this life right here. Think of how God could use this man. You know, when Jim Elliot was a young man in his church, nobody suspected that Jim Elliot would be the catalyst for thousands upon thousands of people being called to the mission field. God used that young man's life even though it was short. And we look at this young man or perhaps a young lady, and I hesitated to single anybody out, but the preacher said, you're a good guy. But this young man has a lot of potential, doesn't he? And isn't it a joy, preachers? You look at your people in your church and you think about the potential of your members' lives. Youth pastors, you look at your teenagers, you think about the potential of their lives. But could I suggest to you that it is so much easier for us to see the potential in someone else's life than it is our own? Think about it. We think, this guy, I know he's not perfect. And he's going to have obstacles to overcome, and he's going to have difficulties to deal with, and he's going to go through trials, but he should be able to overcome all that because he's a young man and he's got his whole life, he's got a lot of energy. Could I ask you something? What about you and your potential? Why can't we trust God to overcome our weaknesses and our inadequacies? Why can't we trust that God sees in us what we can't see in ourselves? Nobody observing the life of Saul the persecutor would have said, that guy's going to be a great preacher someday. That guy's going to plant churches all over Asia Minor. But God saw it. And it's easy for us to look at a life like this and say, man, I can see too. I'm sure God's going to use you and I can see it too. But I'm 55 and I'm set in my ways. Maybe God wants me to get unset in my ways. Thank you, you can sit down. Maybe God wants me to surrender to Him all over again. Maybe God wants me to put my life on the altar at whatever age I am and whatever season of life I'm in. Maybe I have a lot of miles on me, but maybe God just wants me to say, here I am. What's the potential of my life, Lord? Would you show me what you want from me? Remember, this is Paul giving his own testimony. And for him, this is introspective, and it's, you could say it's retrospective. He's looking back at what God has done for him. But for us, it's instructive. This is, according to Paul's own words in verse 16, this is our pattern. God said, God, according to Paul, is making him a pattern for us who are going to believe later. Do you know every time God burdens you for a task, he's putting faith in you? He's putting confidence in you? And Paul said, he put me in the ministry. That word ministry doesn't mean preacher or missionary or full-time servant. That word simply means one who carries out the commands of another. God wants us to carry out his commands. We're all appointed to ministry. We're all commanded to faithfully carry out his desires for our life and let him use us and develop us into what he wants us to be. And every one of us has potential to be impacting in the mission of God. You are where you are and what you are because God has worked in your life to bring you here. And may I encourage you by saying God is always at work in your life. He is always present. He's put faith in you and he's brought you here. If we look at this from another perspective, we can all look back at our lives and see the hand of God working in the events of our lives, the history of our own life. Maybe the place we were born, maybe the home we were born into, the parents we had, the church we've had, the pastor who's taught us the word, a soul winner who led us to Christ, a mentor who discipled us in the faith, and we would have to be half blind not to see how God has orchestrated the events of our lives. And here's where we are, serving God today and saved and in church. Here's where we are, all because of God and what he's done for us in the past. You'd have to be half blind not to see that, right? Why can't we take that same perspective and look at the present and see what God wants from us right now? Why can't we take that same perspective and look at the future and trust him for what he wants us to become? Every believer in this room, no matter your age or your place in life, you have potential in the mission of God to make a difference. Are you allowing God to make you today what he envisioned for you? Here's what I'm trying to say. Your salvation was not the celebratory, victorious end of the story of a life delivered from wretched sin. Your salvation is the beginning of the story of a life that God wants to use greatly. We can never stop with joy in what he's done for us. That has to translate into the purpose God has for us. Hudson Taylor, I love this illustration. Hudson Taylor was at Brighton Beach, England, 100 plus years ago, back in England from China because he came home to recruit workers for the China Inland Mission. He was in a church service at Brighton Beach and he got up and walked out of the service, and you can read this in the book, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. And he testifies to it later. He said, I got up and left the service and walked down the beach. He said, I could no longer stand to be in the presence of 1,000 believers rejoicing in their salvation while half the heathen world has still never heard the name of Jesus. And I'm afraid many of us are guilty of saying, thank God, I'm so grateful he saved me. I'm so thankful for my salvation. I recognize the importance of the gospel and I'm glad for what he's done for me. And then we rest and we fail to pick up on the potential and the future of how God wants to use us. Now, word number four is the word grace. Gratitude, gospel, potential, and grace. Look at verse 14, please. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceeding abundant. In verse 13, Paul describes himself as a blasphemer. It's the same word used in 2 Timothy 3 to describe the rampant evil that will characterize the last days. Do you remember at the stoning of Stephen, the Bible says they laid their coats at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul? According to Saul, he was not a silent participant that day, but he was a blasphemer, abusive, reviling, trying to destroy the people of God. He calls himself here a persecutor. Acts 8:3, he made havoc of the church. Acts 9:1, he breathed out threatenings and slaughter. Acts 22, verse 4, he said, I persecuted this way unto the death. Galatians 1:13, he said, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. I attacked it with intention of destroying it. He identifies himself here as injurious. That's one who does wrong to others simply because of the pleasure it brings them to do wrong. point here, Paul was not proud of his past. And I imagine as Paul wrote this, his eyes were probably filled with tears of regret. I don't think he said, I was a blasphemer. I think he said, I was a blasphemer. He was filled with regret over these things. Have you ever wept over the years wasted? Have you ever grieved over the days outside of Christ? I believe Paul did. Why, Paul thought, would God count me trustworthy enough to put me in the ministry? Oh, it must have been because of my zealous, my fervency in the work I did. God saw that I was just a leader among men. Must have been my standing in the community. It must have been my Hebrew heritage. He talks about all that in Philippians 3. No, Paul said in verse 14, let me tell you what this was. It was grace. What a beautiful word. What a beautiful word. Verses 6 through 9 we didn't read, but Paul refers to the law which cannot save and reveals our inability to save ourselves. The law reveals to us that it took grace to save all of us because none of us could match up to the law. And he wrote this with tears of regret and tears of gratitude. In verse 13, he used the word mercy, not God not giving us what we deserve, mercy. He used the word grace there in verse 14, God giving us what we do not deserve. And I think you could track Paul's humility before God through this. And I believe his emotions got more intense as he wrote. In verse 12, he said, I thank God. In verse 13, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, unworthy of anything God would do for me. In verse 15, I was the chief of sinners, but the grace. And I'm pretty sure, I wasn't there when it happened, but I'm sure, pretty sure when Paul wrote the first few words of verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant, I believe he stopped and bowed his head in gratitude for grace. It never ceased to stir his heart. He never got over it. He said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. A man gave a testimony of getting saved at a particular church. He was attending the service, sitting somewhere near maybe two-thirds of the way back, and at the end of the service, he came forward and knelt at the altar, and someone led him to Christ. The pastor approached him after it was all over and said to him, tell me, what was it, sir, that brought you to Jesus? Why did you get saved this morning? Was it something I preached? The man said, no, sir. I'm not even sure what you preached this morning. I wasn't listening. He said, well, why did you get saved? He said, I was sitting back there during the song service, and he said, over to my left and up a little bit, a couple of rows, he said, there was a big man over 6 feet tall standing there, big muscular guy, and we happened to be singing, How Great Thou Art. And he said, I looked over, we were singing the verse, and when I think that God, his son, not sparing, send him to die to take away my sin. He said, I looked over at that man and his eyes were closed and the tears were rolling down his cheeks. He wasn't singing for anyone else but God. He was stirred to worship by the God who had saved his soul. And he said, when I looked down and saw what God could do in the heart of that man, singing at the top of his voice with the tears running down his face, enraptured with the grace of God, he said, I decided I wanted to know the God who can do that in the heart of a man. Grace, grace. Word number 5 is pattern. This is where I get the title of my sermon tonight. But the reason God saved Paul, according to Paul, was to make him a pattern for us, a model, an example, a form. If you do any kind of sculpturing with plaster of Paris or with concrete or some other substance like that, you can pour it into a form. Let it dry and harden, and when it's finished, you can peel away the form, and it perfectly reflects what it was once inside of. And Paul's testimony laid up on top of our lives is intended to be a pattern for us, a model, an example for us. Paul wanted us to see, and God wanted us to see, that the grace which can convert the worst among us is the best God has done, and that means he can save you and he can save me. Every saved person in this room is a trophy of God's grace. And every saved person in this room not only should follow the pattern of the Apostle Paul, but listen, please, carefully. Every saved person in this room should be the pattern for someone else who needs to come to Jesus. Paul said, a pattern to them which should hereafter believe. There are many people who are still needing to believe. There's 7,000 unreached people groups in the world, places with no access to the gospel, groups that number in the multi-millions. So it would be very wrong for us to apply all these other words that we've looked at tonight, the gratitude of our hearts and the gospel focus and the potential of our lives and the grace of God active in our lives. It would be wrong for us to apply all of those to our lives and then say, but I'm not worthy of being a pattern. God invested in Paul to make him a pattern. God saved you to make you a pattern. And not one Christian in this room this morning or this evening can say, yeah, but it's okay for me not to be involved in the mission. I'm glad I'm saved, but it's okay. I'm glad others are doing it. I'll send my missions money and that'll be good enough. No. No one here tonight is exempt. No one. No one. Sixth word, we're finished. The word glory. Verse 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you know that God has chosen to glorify himself through the conversion of lost sinners? We preached about it on Sunday from Psalm 19, that all of nature shouts the glory of God. The heavens declare his glory. But God is most glorified when those made in his image reflect his glory. He is most glorified in the conversion of a soul. When one of his own created beings is brought back into relationship with him. And I believe verse 17 shows us that the ultimate end of this testimony and this pattern is that we all not only should look at Paul and his example, but we all must turn our eyes upward to the God of glory. True gratitude and true grace always will produce worship. If you ask the average Christian, what is the gospel? You'll get an answer similar to this. God loved me enough that he sent his son to die for me and save me from my sins so that I can go to heaven someday. Me, 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 I. May I tell you, the gospel isn't about us. It's about his glory. He's so passionate for his own, listen carefully, he is so passionate for his own glory that he chose to glorify himself by saving you, by offering you his grace and his mercy. He said this to us in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Say it with me. Lest any man should boast. If you're saved by works, you can brag. If you're saved by grace, you have nothing to brag about. It's all about him. No. Look at me. Look at Jesus. And I can see Paul overcome with emotion. At this point, I believe he put down his quill and he raised his hands in the air. And after speaking of the gospel and the gratitude and the potential and the grace and the pattern, I think he lifted his hands and said, now unto the King. The eternal one, the one that will never grow old and is not subject to decay. The only wise God, all other gods are deaf and dumb and have no power to transform, but he is the absolute King and the absolute ruler, the only wise God. And then he finished the verse with this word, amen. Amen. That's a Hebrew word that means, I believe. It's a strong affirmation of what is declared. So after declaring all these things and then honoring and glorifying God, he said, amen, I believe that. And when the preacher says amen, it means I believe this, and then you echo back amen. Would you do that? And if you don't, security will come and take you out of here. But it means I believe that too, preacher. So listen, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We believe it, don't we? He's worthy of our glory. I'm going to close with these questions. Do you have a testimony? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you don't, would you please come tonight? He wants to save you. He wants to use your life. He wants to make your life matter in this world. And then I want to ask you, believers, when is the last time you fell before Him in gratitude? When's the last time you just fell on your face and said, "Oh God, thank you for saving me"? And listen to this. When is the last time you connected your gratitude to the reason He saved you? And you said, "Lord, I thank you for saving me, and I give myself to the gospel message"? When's the last time you thought about your potential, your own life, and what God wants to make of you and do with you and through you? When's the last time you consciously were aware of this thought, "God wants me to be an example for someone"? Somebody needs to see my life. "Well, I'm just a member here. You don't understand, I'm not important." Wrong. No one is not important. Somebody needs to see your life and your example. You need to become a pattern for somebody. When's the last time you thought about that consciously? When's the last time you sang about His grace with tears running down your face? Perhaps we should all just bow before God tonight and say, "Now unto the King." I've asked Brother Andrew to come and close our service tonight with the song, "How Great Thou Art."